Tonight's text will be taken from verse 14 of chapter 2, Hosea chapter 2, verse 14. But we will read from beginning in verse 2 of chapter 1 to verse 15 of the second chapter to get a full sense of the context and the beauty of what God has done for Israel in this passage. So we'll turn our attention to the prophet Hosea, beginning at verse 2, chapter 1. Hear now the word of God as it's taken from Hosea. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And I apologize, I'm reading from the King James this evening, so I apologize if that's hard for anyone. The message was prepared using that version. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, "Call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." And she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, "Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen." Now when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, "Call his name Lo-Ami, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, 'Ye are not my people,' there it shall be said unto them, 'Ye are the sons of the living God.' Then shall the children of Israel, rather of Judah, and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say ye unto your brethren, 'Ami,' and to your sisters, 'Ruhamah.' Plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. For their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, 'I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink.' Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make them a wall that she shall not find her paths. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. And then shall she say, 'I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now.' For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. Therefore will I return and take away my corn in the time thereof, and my wine in the season thereof, and will recover my wool and my flax, given to cover her nakedness. And now will I discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and none shall deliver her out of mine hand. I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her feast days, her new moons, and her Sabbaths, and all her solemn feasts. And I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, whereof she hath said, These are my rewards that my lovers have given me. And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. And I will visit upon her the days of Baalim, where she burned incense to them. And she decked herself with her earrings and her jewels, and she went after her lovers, and forgot me, saith the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her, and bring her into the wilderness, and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope, and she shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And thus ends the reading of God's sacred word to us. Many of us face the question of love in our lives. It comes up many times in our lives. Perhaps you're desiring to be married to the one who's proposed to you, and you ask yourself, will he really love me? Will he really love me? Or husbands and wives ask, as they go through years of marriage together and experience their ups and downs, and say, well, can she still love me, or can he still love me as he or she once did in our marriage? Even children sometimes ask, does daddy or mommy love me? Do my friends love me? It's an important question that we face, but a more important question that we are drawn to consider this evening is, can God love me? Can God love me? Can he continue to love me? Even as I have been up and down in my devotion and in my life to him, as I have backslidden away from him, can God continue to love me? This morning, we considered our love to Christ as we considered the church at Ephesus and how Christ came and inspected that church. And we were looking at the church at Ephesus in terms of their devotion and love to Christ and the motivation by which they were serving God. Well, tonight, we get to come back and do what Ephesus was called to do. They were called to remember where they had fallen from. And now we get to go back in this passage and remember something. We get to have before us pictured what God's love looks like to us, to stir our hearts, to raise up our affections afresh, so that we might consider who it is and what he has done for us in loving us with an everlasting covenant bond that we can't even fathom, given the way we follow after him so much with fickleness and fits and starts. So with God's help this evening, we would like to consider three ideas from this passage and how God draws back a wayward people to himself through an alluring love and an abiding presence and assuring words. An alluring love, an abiding presence, and assuring words. This is what God's love looks like to his people. Hosea was a unique prophet. Not only was he to deliver a message of judgment to a backsliding people, Israel, but his life was to take the shape of that message. He was called to marry a wife of whoredoms, to marry essentially a prostitute, a woman who was pure at first, but possessed within her heart a heart of adultery, a heart of fornication that over time actually played out in Hosea's life. His life was to be a picture of Israel's playing the whore after other gods, of leaving off God and chasing after idols under every stock and stump. In fact, children that Hosea and Gomer were to have were to carry judgment in their names Verse 6 of the previous chapter, no mercy was going to be one of the children's names. And another one of the children's names was going to be not my people. So Hosea's life and his family life was to take the entire shape of the message of judgment upon Israel. But his message wasn't just going to be one of judgment. His life wasn't just going to be a picture of judgment. It was going to be a picture that showcased the love of God that he shows to sinners. Because this is how it worked. Hosea didn't divorce Gomer. He didn't leave Gomer. And God did not forsake Israel. He did not forsake his people. God was constrained. He was bound by his promise to his people. He was bound by covenant mercies that he had promised to show his people, to bring them and make them a people of his own. And so in verse 10, draw your attention to that in verse chapter 1, verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass in that place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people. There it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. What a stunning reversal that is. That they were going to have children, not my people, no mercy. And yet he was going to draw them back into his presence. And he was going to say, you are my people. You are the sons of the living God. And that is the context that we have before us in chapter 2 of Hosea. And so the prophet moves from this and he begins to give them a series of severe messages, that were intended to warn them and draw them back to God and draw them back to repentance. And so in verse 3 of chapter 2, he warns Israel to put away her whoredoms and her adulteries, lest the Lord strip her naked and make her as a wilderness and slay her. And in verses 6 and 7, he promised to hedge in Israel so that she could not find her former lovers. It's a mercy when God hedges our way so that we can't find our way back to the sins that we have been prone to, the sins that we have backslidden in. And verse 9, he said he would consume Israel's corn and wine, because Israel said, these things, this corn, this flax, this oil, this wine, these are the things that my lovers have given me. And they had forgotten that it was God who had been the one who supplied all their needs. And then verse 10, he said he would discover her sin in the sight of her adulterous friends, and none of her friends would deliver her from the situation. These were messages that were hard messages for Israel, but they were coming in the context of verse 10 of the previous chapter, meaning that even though the Lord deals with us in difficult ways, whether he uses hard words for us, he's drawing us back to himself. He's drawing us back to repentance and faith in him. One of the Psalms we sung this morning says he chastised them for evil. The chastisements are sometimes difficult. They're not pleasant. But yet he does this to draw his people back to him. But in spite of all this waywardness, in spite of all these difficult messages, the most unthinkable thing is said. And that's our text before us this evening. It's verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. Behold, I will allure her. In fact, in the original, the construction is that I will certainly allure her. I will certainly draw her to myself. God was saying that I will persuade her. I will incline her heart back to me. In the best sense of the word, he says, I'm going to romance. I am going to seduce my wife back into my love. That's what this is intending to say in the best sense of the word. I will cause her to be ravished with me. This is in the context of these words. And all of a sudden we land on this verse and God is showing the depth of his love and mercy for his people. He says, I'm going to confirm her affections. Though I will chastise her, I will lure her. I will show her my love. I will show her my tender mercies and my grace. God allures his wayward people, and it's a wonderful message for us, because when we think to ourselves, have I been cast off as a filthy rag? Have I sinned away the day of grace? He persuades them with words, therefore, behold, I will allure her. Now, what does this look like for us? Well, it is dealing with the deepest questions that we have. It's dealing with the deepest spiritual questions and crises that our soul can meet with. One of them is, have I sinned too far for God's grace in my life? Have I sinned too far? And this alluring love is a love that allures in spite of our sin, in spite of the depths of our wickedness. Hosea in chapter 4, verse 1 summarizes in general how far Israel had strayed from him. Listen how far they had strayed from God. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel. For the Lord hath a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. That's how far Israel had strayed. And this is the God who is telling Israel, who has strayed this far, behold, I will allure her. Jeremiah came a century after Hosea, cataloged all of Israel's sins, painted a picture of their wretchedness, their filth, their poverty before God. You know, Israel had traded her God for gods that were no gods. She had sold her spiritual blessings and her heritage to seek after what the world might offer her. And she said to a stump, thou art my God. And she said to stones, she said, thou hast brought me forth. You have brought me forth. But lest we say we're not like Israel, we need to search our own hearts. Do we not? Have we not put things before God, between us and God? Have we not chased after stocks and stumps? No, we think, oh, how stupid can that be? I would never say a stone has brought me forth. Unless we search what that really means, that we put our dependence on this earth. We put our pleasure, we stake our pleasures and our satisfactions in the things of this world, not in God. Well, that is no different than the children of Israel. We can't stand in judgment over them because we are those who chase after idols. Calvin said our hearts are like idol factories. We turn out like an assembly line, idol after idol, and we need to be drawn back. And the Lord is saying, I will not leave you. I refuse to divorce you. I refuse to let you go. That is the alluring love of God in our life. It deals with the deepest question that we have. Have I sinned too far? And God says, behold, I will allure her. Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married to you. Jeremiah 3:14. And though God draws Israel to repentance with severity and does so with us, he draws in love. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. One of the other issues that is dealing with us here is our repentance. That's the other crisis. So one crisis we have I sinned too far? The other crisis that we run into is my repentance good enough? Well, first of all, we have to know immediately that our repentance needs repenting. But you say, well, will God deal with me even though my repentance is so self-seeking even? It's, yes, maybe put out in sincerity, but it's so imperfect. Well, in this passage before us, we see that the Lord deals with Israel in their imperfect repentance. Look at verse 7 of chapter 2. And she shall follow her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. And then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. Now what an inadequate, self-seeking basis for repentance than this. I'm going to return to my first husband because things were better than the condition that I'm in right now due to my chasing after idols. That's a self-seeking repentance. It's not a complete repentance. It falls short of the standard. And yet, that was in verse 7, but we get to verse 14. He said, behold, I will allure her. He draws back his idol-chasing bride and says, I will not let you go, even though your repentance falls so short of true, sincere, and complete and full repentance. He deals with us in our sin. He deals with us in our weakness, and he deals with us in a merciful way. He says, behold, I will allure her, even though we have so much fallen short of what he requires. Do we wonder what the grace of God looks like? Do we wonder what grace and mercy look like when we trace Gomer in her life, in our own hearts, and we break off? Today in Sunday school, we talked about pleasure and satisfaction. Well, we learned that the world thinks that they will give us pleasure and satisfaction. They put it before us, you will be satisfied, and yet it's an idol, it's an empty idol, and it does not truly satisfy. And yet we do these things, we pursue the world, we pursue riches, we pursue sex, we pursue laziness, we become workaholics, we put our hearts into everything, in every condition of life, whether you're a father or a husband, wife or mother, child, whether you're an older person, we chase after idols, but we need the Lord's grace. And what does it look like but a God who says to his straying bride, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. So he leads us as once enslaved sinners, and he leads us always on the basis of his grace. And how does this look for us completely in the history of redemption? Did not Jesus come to show us this alluring love? Notice that the Lord does not say, I will bring her back through the law. I will bring her back through the stringent requirements of the law until she keeps them perfectly. He says, behold, I will allure her. He does not bring her back with the severity of the law, but he chooses to melt her, to melt her with his mercy. And isn't that what Jesus Christ does? Isn't that what the cross of Christ does? Does it not melt us, and does it not draw us to a Savior on a cross who is shedding his blood for our sins, free and full pardon and forgiveness under the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? God's grace does not operate in terms of who we are. It operates in terms of who he is, and that is the God of mercy. That is a God who loved his people so much that he sent his only begotten Son into this world that he might die for us. God commendeth his love toward us, Paul wrote, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is the picture of mercy. And that is where alluring mercy is found. You want to find your way back to God. You want to be filled with him once again. You want to have your heart revived once again. Then you have to go through the alluring mercy of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and find him as your fulfillment and all in all. For he allures through mercy, not through the stringent requirements of the law. Christ kept all the stringent requirements of the law. Which means you don't go back to the Lord and say, let me strike a deal with you, Lord. I keep all my devotions perfectly this week. That is a good thing. It's good to pursue regular communion with the Lord through the means of grace. But this isn't what we're talking about. We're talking about striking deals with God through the law, that I will do better, I will work harder, I will do all these things, and then you will be pleased with me. No, you go back to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who the Lord is pleased with. He is pleased with His Son. And in His Son, and by His merits, He is therefore pleased with us. That is what the alluring love of God looks like. It's precious. It's melting. It's undeserved for the people of God. God deals with a returning and a backsliding people in love. But secondly, He allures them. He allures them and confirms them and persuades them of His affection, and He draws them into His abiding presence, which is our second consideration. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her in to the wilderness. Now, children, if your parents who might be beginning to plan the next vacation were to say to you, where do you want to go? How many of you would say, well, to the desert? Probably not many. Doesn't sound like a very fun place. Nothing to climb on. Sounds a little parching, a little dry. Kind of get bored after 30 or 40 minutes in the wilderness. Doesn't sound initially that good. And when we read these words, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. How do these two concepts go together? How does this melting love of God go together with this idea of the wilderness? Do these two go together? We must ask ourselves, are we looking at that through spiritual eyes? If we look at it from a worldly standpoint, it doesn't sound all that good. But when we consider it from spiritual eyes, that this is symbolic language, the desert has something actually to commend itself to us. Now, Israel did not think so probably at the time when Hosea brought these messages to them. It was a time of prosperity in Israel's history. Things were going well for Israel, actually, when Hosea showed up on the scene and brought these severe messages to them. And the wilderness would not sound all that great to them, given their history. In the wilderness, wasn't that where we lost an entire generation of people? Wasn't it in the wilderness that we wandered for 40 years and we hardly had any water? And didn't Hosea just actually say that should they not turn back to Him, to God, that He would strip them and make them like a dry land, make them like the wilderness? So is this idea, alluring love and wilderness, does it go together? And we need to see in spiritual eyes that it doesn't represent anything all that bad. Because what God is saying is that the wilderness is the place of my abiding presence in your life. I am drawing you out of bondage to this world, and I'm making you a pilgrim to me in the wilderness. And that's where you will experience my abiding presence. That is what the wilderness suggests, at least in this portion of Scripture. That the wilderness is a good place as understood spiritually. And you ask, well, how so? How is the wilderness a good place for me? Well, first, it's the place of God's salvation. It's the place of His salvation. Children might remember the history of Israel. Where were the people of Israel after Egypt? Well, they are before the wilderness. Well, they were in Egypt. They were in bondage. And what did they do while they were in bondage and trying to make bricks without straw and without clay, without the needed ingredients? And they said, more bricks, more bricks, more bricks. They were in bondage to these people, these horrible people that were mistreating them. And what did they do? They cried out to God. And God heard their cry and sent them a Savior and brought them where? Into the wilderness. It was a place of salvation where the world was behind their back. Their enemies were destroyed behind them as the enemies sought to chase them down and to flatten them and to destroy them. And the Lord led them out into the wilderness, into the place of his abiding presence. It was in the wilderness that they found the pillar of fire at night that kept them warm in that cold and misty night desert. And the pillar of cloud during the day, those pillars that were leading them onward. God's presence was there. The tabernacle was there. As Israel set up camp, and in the center of that camp was the tabernacle system where God said, "Here is my presence. Here is a picture of my mercies." This is what happened to the children of Israel in the wilderness. It is a place of God's salvation for them. And it's also a place where they went willingly. Did we not read Jeremiah this morning? "The love of your espousals to me, when you went willingly after me in the wilderness." A beautiful marriage of God's people. The one who rescued them and saved them. The one who willingly gave themselves over to God. A place of God's salvation. And it's that way for us as well. It's not always easy. It's not always easy when our Christian life is hard, where we're thirsty, where we're hungry. And yet, isn't it glorious when the Lord shows his provision for us time and time and time again? And he draws us further away from the world that presents all these idols that only make bitterness and death come into our souls. Is that not a beautiful thing when the Lord brings us into the wilderness where we know nothing but his abiding presence? Did not the psalmist say, "Whom have I in heaven but thee, O Lord, and there is none that I desire beside thee," and that God was my portion forever? The psalmist was glad, was filled with the portion of God, because he was brought into the sanctuary. And instead of envying the wicked, which is what he was tempted to do, envying the wicked, like, they have it better than me. The world has it better than me. They have better health. They have better jobs. They have better marriages, it seems. And yet, the psalmist goes into the sanctuary in Psalm 73, and he sees his end. And his end is to be possessed by God completely. That is what the wilderness is like. It's a place of God's salvation. It's a place also of his provision. That's where they had manna from heaven. That's where they had water from the rock. Even though they grumbled and they turned and rebelled against God, he continued to show them time and time again that he was their fruition. Their shoes did not wear out in the wilderness. God was providing. In the wilderness, for the people of God, God is our provider. We do not have to worry. Though we do, we're anxious about these things. And Jesus came and said, "Don't be anxious about these things, because he will take care of us in all things, but especially in the matter of our souls, that he will keep us and he will provide for us in the wilderness." In verse 15, it says an interesting picture that shows us something of the fruition of God for his people. "And I will give her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and then as of the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt." Achor is a very interesting place. It's a place of trouble in the history of God's people. It's where, as they were about to enter the promised land, Achan was executed for stealing the things from Jericho that were intended to be destroyed. And the Lord brought judgment upon his people for that. And now the Lord is taking that image and saying, Achor will be a place of fruition. Achor will be a place of my blessing. The Lord says that a place which was reserved for judgment at one point is now a place of blessing for you. That is the stunning reversal of grace. That is the stunning reversal of God's love. That I will now be your fruition. I will reverse what has been a place of judgment and difficulty for you, and I will be the one who provides all things for you and makes all things well. The grace of the Lord making all things well for his people. And the last thing we should consider about the wilderness is that it's a place of God's communion for us. It's a place of God's communion. God dwelt and he communed with his people in the wilderness. He showed his presence there. He set himself in their midst. Though they had so often forfeited his good favor to them, he time and time again came back to them and showed them and turned them. I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. We are turned when he turns us. Our hearts are weaned from the idols of this world when we're brought into the wilderness. We're brought into communion and fellowship with the Lord, which our hearts desire in the highest regard. And we especially know it when God withdraws his presence, his face from us for a time. Dear believer, if you've had times of fruition and deep communion with the Lord, is it not a hard place when you're brought to a point, given God's providence in your life, of his hidden face? Is it not hard when we've lost something of the communion presence of God? We should then call out to God in Jesus Christ for his mercies and desire once again to be brought into the wilderness because it's a place of his communion with us. Spurgeon said this about the wilderness. It's a place that God became Israel's trust, his desire, her aim, her love. God became her deliverer, her guide, her guard, her light, her manna, her physician, her champion, her central glory, and her king. That's what the wilderness was for Israel. That's what the wilderness is for us when we're brought into his solitary presence. People of God, we don't need more stuff. We don't need more stuff. We need the Spirit of God to fall upon us and to draw us into the wilderness of his abiding presence. That's what the church needs. That's what our hearts need. That's where all the fruition and life and mist and fruition rain coming down, pouring down upon us, bringing forth further fruit to God. That's where we need to be as the people of God. Under his abiding presence through the Spirit. When the disciples were concerned that Jesus was going to leave them from this earth and was with them, they were anxious. How are we going to get by? How am I going to get by when Jesus is no longer here? And Jesus said, I will send you my comforter. He says, I will still be your God as you're in the wilderness of this world without me, because I am going to send you my comforter, and he shall teach you in all things. That is what it's like, even now for us, people of God, to be in the wilderness with God, is to desire his presence through the Spirit, through the Comforter, working through us with the means of grace before us, to draw us out of this world into his presence, ultimately, for time and eternity. This is the alluring love of God. This is the solitary presence of God that comes to us through his grace, that comes to us through his mercy to us. But there's even more. There's even more. God deals with his people in such a marvelous way, as we have already seen, bringing peace to them, bringing hope to them, saying, I will draw you to myself. But he says even something better. He says, I will speak comfortably to her. I will speak comfortably to her. Which literally means, I will speak into her heart. Some men, you probably recall your time when you were wanting to woo your wife, your future wife, to you. You used words you hope would strike her heart so that she would be smitten. And God says to his people, I will speak to her heart. That is, I will speak in a friendly way to her. I will speak comfortably to her. The Lord would deal severely with his people to get them to come back and draw back to him in repentance and faith. But he said, I will speak comfortably to her. The Lord does not deal with his people with hard blows, but he deals with an alluring grace, an alluring mercy, and words that comfort and build up hope and build up assurance of his love to them. That's what the word of God is from Genesis to Revelation. It is a love story of God to his people beginning at Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between your seed and the woman's seed. And all the way to Revelation, where we see the glories of heaven, the glories of full communion, where our warfare will be accomplished. This is what the word of God tells. All these promises are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. How does that work for us? Well, first of all, it comforts us in affliction. The word of God comes and it comforts us in the warfare. In the warfare that we are engaged in this life. It comforts us. It turns our hearts. It deals with our conscience. It testifies to us of our idolatry, but it also speaks to us of God's mercy and forgiveness and pleasure. It does those things. We might feel like the people in Lamentations who said, He has utterly rejected us. We might feel that he has turned from us and cast us off as a filthy rag. But God comforts us. He says, I will speak comfortably to her. Or as Isaiah said, comfort ye, my people, saith your God. These are words of comfort in affliction and trial in this world. But also they are words of security and assurance. Do we not care for security and assurance? Are we not most anxious about the security, not only of our lives in this world, but even more so about our soul? And scriptures teach us to make our calling and election sure. Well, we are given the book. We are given the words of God that help us to make that calling and election sure. Because when God speaks to us in his word, he says, I'm speaking to you comfortably. I'm speaking to your heart. And I'm assuring you of my love. And probably the best picture of that from our text this morning as we wrap up that idea is that the children went from no mercy to mercy and not my people to you will be my people. There's a reversal there. The not and the no is taken out of their names. There was a reversal there and God said, you will be my people. Those are words of comfort. Those are words of assurance for a backsliding people. Hosea's life was a picture. It was a picture for us that showcases the mercy of God. This little verse in chapter 2, verse 14, is a picture of God's redeeming love to us, ultimately in Jesus Christ. And that should make him altogether lovely in our sight. There's only once in this passage where the Lord uses the word allure, but when you take all three sections of that verse together, does that not make God's love all alluring? Doesn't it make it all alluring that God would deal with us in that way? Well, Hosea gives us that picture that God in Jesus Christ restores us in his love and mercy. And he gives us words for the warfare that is ahead unto life eternal. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you come and you speak to us tenderly and comfortably. That you just don't leave us, Lord, in our backsliding ways. And though you bring us into times of severity to draw us back to you, you draw us back into an alluring love, into an abiding presence. With words of assurance that you speak to us and that you tenderly give us and draw us back to you. Lord, we pray, evermore bring us into the wilderness of your love and kindness, away from this world. We know, Lord, that we cannot physically remove ourselves from this world, and it is not your intention that you have us do so. But you plant us, Lord, as light in the darkness. As we remain here, Lord, vexed even with the world that is about us, as Lot, Lord, was vexed daily with the wickedness of Sodom. Might you speak unto us, and might you use us as instruments of grace in the lives of others, that there is a God who allures through mercy and love, who resides with his people, and who gives them many, many words to comfort and guide them unto life eternal. We pray, write these things upon our heart, we ask, in the mercies of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great High Priest. Amen.